All right, well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And thank you, Eliana, for that wonderful reading. And all these good readers here. There's a lot of pastors in the making in this church. Tell, there's going to be some good stuff happening out of here one of these days. Already is. Okay. Great. You know, I was just thinking about all the PR this particular pastor got about the coming of the Lord and setting a date. I'm amazed how much airtime it got. All of North America was made aware Jesus is coming. Maybe the date was wrong. But I think God can still use that and make people aware that what the Bible says. And then I was listening to a talk show yesterday. And of course, I got all wild, you know, isn't it, you know, I could have told you so. And yet they kept referring to, well, you know, the Bible does say he's coming, but we just don't know when. And I was amazed how much actually positive PR we also got out of it, that the Lord is coming. And the statistics, I don't know what Canadian statistics are, but 41% of Americans believe Jesus is coming. And so I don't know what the Canadian statistic is, it's probably a lot lower. But anyway, God can use that for his glory as well. When your back is against the wall. I was reading of a particular student who was a new Christian and decided that he needed to go to a Christian college just to sort of increase his awareness of basic faith. He really knew nothing about the Christian faith, and so as he attended this college just to grow more in the Lord, and wasn't really aware that it was one of those, quote, Christian colleges that was rather liberal, and he wasn't getting as much spiritual nurturing as he really needed. But anyways, he's reading through the book of Exodus, and it must have been in the evening. His roommate was in that room as well, in the dormitory. And all of a sudden, he just kind of cries out. He says, "Praise God!" And his roommate says, "Well, what for?" So I was reading here. I'm just reading how, you know, the Israelites are just coming out of Egypt, and they came to the sea, and God just sort of opened up the waters and the dry, you know, the seabed just sort of, the lake bed just became dry, and they just walked through it, and there's a high wall of water on each side. And his roommate says, "Ah," he says, "don't you know, there's only about 10 inches of water in that lake." "Oh, well, I guess if you say so, then okay, then we'll just say there were 10 inches of water in that lake." So he keeps reading a little bit more. "Praise God!" His roommate says, "Now what?" Well, he says, "Well, I kept reading here, and I discovered that God drowned all of Pharaoh's army in 10 inches of water." And you know, sometimes you can put a take on things, but sooner or later, you have to admit when a miracle happens. There are different takes you can have. "Oh, it was just such and such." But God often has a way of working out a miracle so that we're just left knowing that this is beyond explanation. God did something here. And I trust that probably the greatest miracle that we can give Claire's home is what he's done in our own hearts. So that people can't just write it off, but they can see that God has really done something in our hearts. And when our backs were up against the wall. As we look at our culture today, there's two things that are noteworthy. One is especially in the West, in the Western culture, the decreasing influence of faith on our society. The church is no longer a trusted institution. If anything, it is very suspect. And so we don't have the influence we used to. The other thing is the increasing influence of society on our faith. And so both work together so that we find ourselves in a place where we feel like we have very little impact left on our community at times. And I'm sure that's how Elijah felt. Never was society as pagan as in the time of Elijah. Never were the God worshippers as pagan as in the time of Elijah. It was a bad time. It was a bad time to be a believer. There was not much good to say about the impact that anybody was having one another. And it is in this, when Elijah had his back up against the wall, that God puts him to the test and God uses him. And as we look at today's story, when your back is against the wall, I trust we will see just a couple of principles that we can glean to realize, wow, God never leaves Himself without a witness. God always has a way of breaking through and coming to into our lives. And so in today's story, we see a widow whose back is against the wall. Life seemingly is impossible. You can imagine the frustration and the anxiety and the fear as this widow is watching her son getting worse and worse and worse. And there's no Claire's Home Hospital to take her son to. This boy is getting worse to the point where he finally dies. And so it captures our imagination. It captures our heart as we look at this story. And go, wow. To have to go through something that impossible to cope with. And so first of all, as we look at verse 17 to verse 18, of 1 Kings 17, we see a mother's sorrow. It says here, verse 17, sometime later. The Hebrew literally says, after these consecutive things happened. It's as if God is totally in control. The implication being very strongly, God is sovereign in control. As these things happen, one after the other, God is totally in charge. One event led to another, led to another, led to another. And this is the next sequence that God is in charge of. So what we have here is not an accident. It's not by chance. The sickness and the death of this boy were part of the sovereign plan of God. There are so many mysteries about God that I'm reminded of Tony Evans' words when he said, everything in the universe is either caused by God or allowed by God, and there is no third category. You know, we would like a third category. Well, that one was a matter of fate. That was just, sometimes bad things just happen, period. And we like that third category. But if you really believe in a sovereign God, He either causes things to happen, or He allows things to happen. That's part of the mystery of God. Why did you allow certain things to happen? But as Christians, we can say, there's no accident, there's no chance, there's no fate. God was present in this situation. And of course, the timing of all this deserves our attention. The boy gets sick after weeks and months of marvelous provision of God. After many months of flour not running out, oil not running out, finally things were on the up. Things were good. And then, out of nowhere, this crisis. The boy gets sick and dies. Why does it happen that way? We walk with the Lord. We do the best we can. One day we get that phone call that can change our life forever. Or we get that report from the doctor with the bad news. Or our children get to a terrible trouble. And it'll all of a sudden come out of nowhere. And it's no respecter of persons. This widow had not had an easy life. She already had experienced the death of her husband. And to be a widow in that culture was absolutely horrible. You were vulnerable. No one to protect you. Men everywhere is taking advantage of you. We saw that in Kenya. We were in northern Kenya when our daughter and son-in-law were missionaries there. And they introduced us to one of the widows in the village. And we went there to have tea with her. Chai tea. Everywhere you go, it's chai tea. You get sugared right up when you go to Kenya. Everywhere. It's just... But it was great. But our heart just went out. Because here's a woman who's a widow. That means she's the property of any man in the village. That's the way it is. And you can have different children from different men, and that's acceptable in that culture. And how can she earn a living? You know, she just pleases different men, and they return favors and help her to keep living and feed the children. And so being a widow in that culture just wasn't good. And so here, to be a widow, the only hope was that she had a child, and this child was a son. And just the hope that at least I have a boy that as soon as he's big enough,
at least he can take care of me. He can protect me. And hopefully he'll get married and I'll have this home to live at and I'll be okay. And then, for this only hope to die right in front of her eyes. You can just imagine the trauma this widow is going through. I mean, to be a widow is close to a death sentence, but to have your only child, especially being a son in that culture, that was a death sentence. Life couldn't have gotten worse. Oh, for a while it seemed like Elijah's God had intervened and life was good. She was being blessed. Finally something good was happening and then came the worst. Can we blame her for her reaction? Look at verse 18. And she said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" In her sorrow and anguish, she blames Elijah. And of course, we're always looking for someone to blame. Well, if only you, or if only whatever. And that's natural. And so she lashes out. But there's at least three problems with her thinking here. Number one is this. I think she seems to have thought that having a prophet in her house meant now she was being immune from suffering. I've got this man of God now. He, through him, things are being provided. Finally, I'm safe. No, she wasn't. She wasn't safe from the hurts of life. But who can blame her for feeling that way after what she experienced with this man of God in her house? Secondly, she assumed that maybe her sin somehow had caused her son's death. But we know that wasn't true as well. There was a different reason why God had taken this boy. But immediately, she began to blame herself. All things happened to her. And thirdly, of course, she blamed Elijah. "What do you have against me? Why did you come to kill my son?" That's very human to lash out when tragedy strikes. So we see a mother's sorrow. Then we see the prophet's faith. Verse 19 to 21. Look at verse 19. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him up to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on his bed. Now, when we talk about an upper room, it's not like they had two-story buildings. You basically had a one-story building with a flat roof. She must have built a little bit of a lean-to on top, somewhere where he could stay, because it wouldn't have been right for him to be in this small house with her. So up on the roof, she must have had built a little bit something so that he had some shelter for himself where he could stay. But when I look at these verses, a question comes to my mind that I can't answer. When the child first became ill, where was Elijah? Was Elijah there? And as the boy was getting worse, was Elijah praying? What was Elijah's response as he watched this boy die? These are all things that we might think about, wonder what was going on there. And then when the child did die, why did Elijah do what he did? Because he acted very weird. I mean, that's not how you act when someone is dead. You crawl on their body. I mean, that's unheard of. You just don't do that. The only answer I can come up with is, he did what he did because he saw God as being a part of everything and he didn't know what else to do. That maybe God crawl on him, maybe some life will come into him. I mean, he just wanted to be involved. I'm not sure he had a good answer. His back was up against the wall. He doesn't deserve for her to blame him. But he's got to do something. And of course, I think he's being tested by God. But notice his response. He doesn't argue with the woman. He doesn't try to explain to her why her son died. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't question God in front of her. Just very quietly in control, just takes this body and goes upstairs. And just takes charge. And he goes upstairs And I think that maybe why he took this little boy up onto the roof where his place of abode was, is that's where often where he spent time with God. He needed to go where he usually went when he needed to pray, when he needed that intimate time with God. And he just said, give me your boy. Give me this dead body. And he went up to where he usually took time to spend time with God. And he just laid things out before God. It's very interesting. He didn't do it in front of her. He went away from the presence and he really got serious with God. And you know, usually you can only do that when you're on your own. It's just you and Jesus. Just really, really getting serious. Okay, Lord. I mean, and there are some questions you don't question in front of others. You just give them to God. There are some battles you don't battle in front of people. You just battle them with God. And I think he just went and said, okay, Lord, it's time to do some business. And he just really poured his heart out. Leads me to the question. What do you do when a tragedy strikes and your back is against the wall? What do you do when a test comes unexpectedly? Get alone with God. Just get alone with God. Look at verse 20. And he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Those were things he asked before God, but not before the widow. There's just some intimate battles that can only happen between God and us. Arthur W. Pink points out 7 noteworthy features of Elijah's prayers. And very quickly, here are his 7 points. He says, first of all, he went to his private room where he could be alone with God. Secondly, he prayed earnestly. Thirdly, he relied on his own personal experience calling him, my God. My God. Oh Lord, my God. This is really time to lay his own heart out before God. Fourthly, he recalled God's sovereignty in causing this child to die. Why did you cause this child to die? Fifth, he prayed earnestly and persistently. Sixth, he appealed to God's tender mercy toward this poor widow. And 7, he made a definite request. Let this boy's life return to him. Now, when I look at this prayer and I ask the question, where did Elijah learn to pray like this? Where was the precedent in praying for a dead person? Look at the history. Enoch disappeared. He's gone. He just went to heaven. Never died. Moses, he died, but they never found his body. They don't know where he's buried. There's some unique things in the Jewish history, but there was nothing like this. What do you do when a person dies, and how do you get this person back to life? Never happened before. There is no manual where chapter 2, verse, page, you know, so and so, okay, when a person dies, here's what you do to get them back to life. He had nothing to go to. This was unprecedented what he did. Our oldest son is a pastor, and I consider him to be very fortunate because I had to learn to make a lot of mistakes on my own because I had no one to mentor me. So when you have your first wedding, you have your first funeral, you have all those firsts, and you scramble trying to come up with something that'll reasonably resemble what you're supposed to do. Well, he was lucky. His first wedding. Dad, what do I do? Here's the outline. Here's the intent. Here's the vows. Here's the... He had it all laid out. Thanks, Dad. Dad, I got my first funeral. What do I do? I'm going to do this. Dad, I got my first baby dedication. What do I do? I was his walking manual. If you need something, call Dad. Okay? It's great when you can do that. Elijah didn't have that. What do you do when someone dies and you think that God has to break through? Well, he did something that's never been done before. It's just absolutely unbelievable what happened. Look at verse 21. Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. Not once. Not twice. Three times he crawled on this body and cried out to God. And I don't think there were like he crawled onto this body and had to cry, oh Lord help, and then crawled off. I think he just spent time with God. Got off the body, nothing happened. Crawled back on. Just spent time with God. Oh God, you got a breakthrough. Oh Lord, just pleading and just calling on God. Finally crawled off the body. Nothing happened. The third time all over. We don't know how long it took. But you know what part really puzzles me? Anything dead is considered unclean. According to law, you could not touch a dead body and come to the presence of God. Because the moment you touch something dead, you were ceremonially unclean. You were not fit to come to the presence of God. Let alone a prophet touching a dead body. Here's a prophet crawling into a dead body, ceremonially unclean, and calling on God. God answers. It's not supposed to happen that way. That's against the law. But would you see how God just breaks through in extreme cases with extreme measures? It just baffles us. But God just is not limited. God is not limited. So here's Elijah, 300% unclean. I mean, he is really unclean. He did this three times. And he prays. And God answered. And all I can say is, extreme cases call for extreme measures. That's all I can come up with. And notice God's response, verse 22. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry. God didn't say, Elijah, hey, psst, off that body. You can pray without that. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry. Not, and the Lord heard Elijah's prayer, although he prayed. But it was almost more than that. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry. You know, sometimes when you're at your lowest, a prayer seems hardly like a prayer. It's more like a cry. The one that stands out for my wife and I is that one Saturday night, in the middle of the night, when the phone rang. We left at 1 o'clock in the morning, when our daughter was on a satellite phone and saying that our son-in-law, Rob, was slowly bleeding to death. And according to the nurse in that mission outpost, he had a 50% chance of making it that night. And of course, they had to wait for an emergency airlift from southern Kenya to come up, but because Africa Inland Mission does not have nighttime flying equipment in the airplanes, he had to wait all night till daybreak before the planes from Kenya could take off, fly north, pick him up, and then fly him all the way back to the hospital. And when you get that phone call in the middle of the night saying you have a 50% chance that your son-in-law will live, do you think we had a nicely articulated prayer, how we called out to God that night? All we did is we cried out to the Lord. That's all we could do. And our hearts just went, oh Jesus, oh God, oh Jesus. And that's all you can do, because you cannot articulate with nice words at that moment where your heart is at. And that's where Elijah was going. It was beyond words. He just cried out to God. Out of the depths, out of the intent, out of the depths of his pain. Just totally leaning on the mercies of God. Oh God. And he cried out. And the boy's life returned to him. And he lived.
Wow. Unprecedented. Unheard of. But all this with no fanfare, no glitz. Even the mother wasn't present. This was just between a prophet and God. This was just some alone time. And that's where God really comes through, in that alone time. And so we see God's response. And then we have the mother's testimony, verse 23 and 24. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you're a man of God, that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." You really must, it'd be interesting to know what went through the mother's mind when the prophet took this body, went up the steps, and spent some time upstairs while she's downstairs all by herself. Did she hear Elijah crying out to God? Did she hear any commotion up there? What was going through her mind as the prophet had her dead son up on a roof? And what was going through her mind when she heard him coming down the steps? What will I see? What am I going to experience? And then when Elijah arrives in the room and says, "Here's your boy. He's alive." Wow. Her response is very interesting, actually. But it's a reminder that the supernatural God delights in extending His grace. God is a God who hears when we cry out. But notice verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth." Note the word of the Lord. If you look at chapter 17, verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah." Verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came." First part of verse 14, "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." The last part of verse 16, "In keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." And then, of course, the last part of verse 24, "That the word of the Lord from your mouth is true." The widow's response was not a fascination with the miracle. It was fascination with the word of the Lord. This bore witness to the truth of the word of the Lord. "Now I know that God speaks, and when He speaks, it's real. I now recognize when the word of the Lord comes." Of course, that was a great need of the nation. They needed to hear from God. God was speaking to them. And the nation was, "We don't want to hear you. Quit talking to us, God. We're having far too much fun with Baal worship." And God kept speaking. God would send a prophet. They didn't want to listen. God wants to break through so He can speak to us. And a miracle is not an end in itself. A miracle means God is saying something. It's like, "Oh, good, got my miracle." Hold it. What is God saying through the miracle? "Now I know the word of the Lord is true." You can trust the word. You can trust when God speaks. Well, in closing, I have four observations. What do we do with a story like this? Where's the application in all of these things? Number one, don't take your blessings for granted. Don't take your blessings for granted. You know, when you've already gone through a crisis and suddenly things start to get better, it's easy to think, "Okay, phew, I think now the hard time is over. Now let the good times begin." And it's all of a sudden as well, "Really, I mean, since I was faithful and I've been through the hard time, maybe I've got some of the good times coming." We actually start taking the good things for granted. When good things happen, Two things to keep in mind. Enjoy them and be profoundly grateful to God for them. There's nothing wrong in having good times. That's awesome. When good times come, enjoy them and be profoundly grateful to God for them. But remember two things. You don't actually deserve your blessings. And they may not last forever in the same form. Blessings usually don't last in the same form. God will have to come back and reinforce it in another way sometimes. Here's this woman, lost her husband, starving, dying son, died. It doesn't get worse. Then God breaks through. She must have thought, finally, my life is turning around. I'm finally being blessed. Only to have that blessing taken again from her for a while. And of course, God in His grace comes back with another blessing. He always does when we go through testing, through sorrow. But you can count on it. I bet she never took her blessings for granted again. I'm not saying she ever did, but as a reminder to all of us, don't take your blessings for granted. They're grace gifts of God. Secondly, God becomes real to others when they see God real in us. God becomes real to others when they see God real in us. Notice verse 24, "Now I know you are a man of God." What do people think when they see you in Claire's home? Ah, there's a woman of God. Or there's a man of God. Or, oh, that's just so-and-so. What do people see when they see you? Is God real in my life? Usually, people will not experience the reality of God till they see Him real in someone else. Yesterday, I was out fishing with one of our sons and his wife, and we were fishing at Clear Lake for the very first time. Really enjoyed ourselves. Actually caught a few fish. Yes, I fished at Vandervolks, got nothing, went to Clear Lake, got a couple of fish, but really enjoyed myself at Vandervolks. It's a young family fishing next to us. And the young boy with that t-shirt saying, you know, why can't every day be a long weekend? And after a while, the dad comes up and we start talking. And he had moved to Calgary from the Philippines. And I told him who I was, what I was doing. And of course, you always get a certain reaction when you find out you're a Baptist minister. Oh! And of course, immediately the conversation goes to religion. Well, I was raised in a residential boys' school in the Philippines. Says my whole life I hardly grew up in my parents' home. Since about 5 or 6, he grew up in a boys' residential school, and his whole growing up years was taught in that school. Hardly ever saw his parents. And he said, all the priests in my school were gay, except for one. And the one that was good left so he could get married. He said, from my experience, as far as I'm concerned, all religion is man-made. I have no use for religion. Why did he make that judgmental statement? Because he never saw God real in his priests. If he had seen God real in the priests, he would have had a different attitude. But because of what he saw, he says, I want nothing to do with it. He totally has written off Christianity, period. He says, I have not seen its reality. People will only see Christianity as real if they see it real in my life. And when they can look at me and say, you are a man of God, I can see it. Now I know the word of the Lord is true. And so God becomes real to others when they see God real in us. May we have that Elijah impact on others. Thirdly, we see the effectiveness of fervent prayer. James 5 tells us that Elijah was a man with the same nature like ours, because James 5 refers to Elijah praying and things happen. Well, but he had a nature like ours. In other words, he had the same fears, the same doubts, the same worries, the same concerns. He's just a human being. But that's verse 17 of James 5. But the verse before says, and I like the King James translation of this, so I'll quote from the King James. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know that the word fervent comes from the Greek word which means boiling. The boiling prayer of a real man or woman of God has a lot of effect. What's a boiling prayer? Well, I don't think it's anything to do with how you sit, how you stand, how you kneel, how you lift your voice, or how you whisper to God, or anything like that. I think it's about the intensity of the heart in prayer. If all of a sudden someone from your family ends up in intensive care, and all you can do is say, oh God, oh God, oh Jesus, please. You know, that's a boiling prayer. And all of a sudden you have a child that's in serious trouble, and all you can do is say, oh Lord, please. You know, it's a boiling prayer. In other words, it's what happens when you pray like there's nothing else in the world that matters. At that point, that's all that matters. Oh, God. And you're so fixed. You're just so burdened, so overwhelmed. That's all you can think about. That's a boiling, fervent prayer. And when Elijah cried out to God, the Lord heard. What's in my heart? What's the cry of my heart? Oh, Lord, help me to win Lotto 6 for you tonight. Oh, Lord, and we have all these human desires that we pray for. What's really on my heart? What's boiling inside? Is God able to answer them? We see the effectiveness of boiling, fervent prayer. And lastly, this is a point I get from a writer whose last name is Pritchard. And here's what he writes. He talks about when facing a crisis, your starting point matters. And I read that and I thought, I've got to apply that and make that my final point for this message. When facing a crisis, your starting point matters. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs from what he writes. Here's what he writes. I can't think of anything more tragic than the loss of a child. The death of a child is like a period before the end of the sentence. How can you find hope when facing such tragedy? Then he goes on to say this. I have learned that where you start makes all the difference in your thinking about sickness, suffering, and death. If you start with the accident, or with the sickness, or with death itself, you'll never come to the right answer. I know many people whose faith has been badly shaken and even destroyed by the tragedies of life. I know that feeling myself. If you start at the tragedy and try to reason your way back to God, you won't make it. You'll fall off the ladder somewhere. None of us is smart enough to reason from a tragedy back to God. But that's good insight. If you start with yourself, you'll end with yourself. You won't be any better off. The only hope is to start the other end with what we know to be true about God. Theologians call this the first principles. In time of trouble, start with God. Ponder His character. Meditate on His attributes. Think about who God is. Then He has written a whole page on things that He thinks about God. God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's pure. He's gracious. He's kind. He's loving. He had a whole page of things that he lists about God. Then he says, start with what you know to be true about God. Starting with God provides the only possible framework for answering the questions we all have. Well, that leads me to this question.
Why did Elijah do what he did with the boy? Why did he pray like he prayed?
I think the only answer I can come up with is the fact that he believed in a power greater than death. There's someone greater in all of us. His starting point was God. He came right back to God and said, okay, God, time to do business. Time to talk. Time to hear from you. God is greater than my problem. God is bigger than your wall. When facing a crisis, your starting point matters. In a moment, I'm going to ask Gerald to lead us in a closing song. I'd like you to stand, and in closing, just before I pray and Gerald comes to lead us in a closing song, let's stand. I want you to sing with me without any music, without any fanfare. Let's just sing that first verse of that chorus, "Be still and know that I am God." Because your starting point matters. We'll sing this chorus, we're going to pray, and then we're just going to end with another song that the worship team will lead us. So let's just fix on God and know that He is God.
Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God.
Father, thank you for reminding us that you are the Lord, the only Lord. You are the one that can heal. You are the one that can restore. You are the one that can do a miracle. You are the one that can give us your word and build our faith when our back is against the wall. You're the only one that is bigger. Thank you for reminding us. We can cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. And so, Father, whatever's on the hearts of us as we're gathered here today, thank you. Thank you. You are bigger. You are able. You are God. And may others see the reality of Jesus in our lives, so they will have a framework through which to come back to you as well. In Jesus' name I pray.